Please remain standing and turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 22. We'll read the rest of the chapter beginning at verse 63 and then the first 25 verses of chapter 23. This is the account of the trial of Jesus. And I'll just make a note to you. Different gospel writers emphasize different things when they retell the story of Jesus' life and ministry. So you can read the account of John or Matthew or Mark and pick up additional details. I'm going to make mention in a moment of verse 54 of chapter 22, and then we'll jump to our reading. But there will be three trials of Jesus before the religious authorities, and then three trials before the Roman authorities. And we'll explain more of that later. But that will help give you the lay of the land. So look, if you will, at verse 54 of chapter 22, and then we'll pick up in verse 63. Verse 54, Luke 22 says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance." And then pick up in verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And so they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers of the people. And he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder and for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will." Pray with me. Lord, give us eyes that see and hearts that understand this terrible moment in the life of Jesus. But let us remember that he was delivered up for our salvation by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, in order that this Jesus, this great high priest, both the offerer and the offering, might make satisfaction for our sins. Give us this, we request, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is Passover at Jerusalem. The city is filled to the brim with people. Their pull-out couches, their bunk beds are full. People are sleeping on the floor. They're sleeping under the table. You could imagine if it was today's culture, there would be tents and campers and motorhomes and Hampton Inns full of people coming to Jerusalem to worship God and to observe the Passover. There's also a lot of events taking place surrounding the life of Jesus. Three crucifixions, Christ and the two criminals. We read gospel accounts that there were earthquakes that took place at the death of Jesus. There were resurrections of the dead. No doubt people heard and murmured over the sufferings of Jesus. In fact, one of the gospel writers tells us that people who witnessed these things left the city beating their chest, discouraged and downhearted because of what had taken place in Israel. Well, let's think about this in today's terms. Let's think of a Saturday morning weekend cable news television show. There, people are on the ground in Jerusalem. They have panels of experts, and for days on end, they are going to evaluate the events of the final trials and sufferings and death, even the horrible crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They're going to 24 hours news cycle this thing. And they piece together the trial and the execution of Jesus. Who was this Jesus? Who were his friends? Maybe a profile on the 12 disciples, a little expose on Judas. For sure, they would have interviewed Zacchaeus, the tax collector who made good on his life through Christ, or the woman who bled her entire life, now healed, or the blind man that could see. On and on it could go. You get the picture. Our modern day news folks would have a great time with events like these. Think with me, if you will, though, of the trials of Jesus. I mentioned earlier there were three religious trials and three civil trials, if you will. Now, Jesus was judged by the Jews, and they deemed that he should be put to death. But the Jews, because they were occupied by Rome, could not execute a criminal. Now, back in the old days of the theocracy, when God ruled Israel through kings and they were a nation state, people could be put to death by their own law, by their own rule, and through their own means. But now that they are occupied by the Romans, there must be two sets of trials in order for Jesus to be met with capital punishment. So there's three trials of Jesus with the Jewish authorities. Last week, when we studied Peter's denial, we just referred to it in verse 54 of chapter 22. Jesus was taken from the garden, marched across the valley into the city of Jerusalem, and he went to Annas' house. Annas was the former high priest. Now, when you read of Annas in the scriptures giving this account, it's as if he is still the high priest, but really his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. So there's a trial at Annas' house. There's a later trial at Caiaphas' house, and then an early morning at sunrise trial with the entire Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, if you will. And so just figure Jesus is arrested about midnight. We sing that hymn of Jesus' pain and suffering.
an agony when he's in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, 'tis midnight on Olive's brow. So figure, not because of that hymn, but just figure it's about midnight when he's arrested. By the time they make it across the valley into the city to Annas, the high priest emeritus home, it's after midnight. And then by the time they make it to Caiaphas, the true high priest home, it's middle of the morning, say 3 a.m. Because the Sanhedrin cannot meet and hold a trial until daytime, the final judgment by the entire council would take place at daybreak, maybe 6 in the morning or so. So there's three trials of Jesus. There are also three trials before the Romans. When they determine that capital punishment should be Jesus' demise, they must take him to Pilate, the governor under Roman authority. And so they take him to Pilate. When he hears that Jesus was a Galilean, Herod must get involved. And then it goes back to Pilate. And so this is, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a night that never ends. Remember, he broke bread with his disciples eating the Passover. He then instituted the new covenant by instituting the Lord's Supper. And Judas went out into the night. They went to across the valley to the Mount of Olives, where they prayed in the garden. Watch and pray, Jesus told his disciples. They slept, and then Judas and those from the church came to arrest Jesus. And he will ultimately, after the end of this process, be beaten and be crucified and be placed in the grave before the evening ends. And so for Jesus, this is the night that never ends and the day of his death and great darkness. So imagine the Saturday morning show. They're evaluating the events of Good Friday. They're digging into the events of Maundy Thursday. Now, it's too late for anything to be done. Jesus is dead. He has been executed. But you can imagine what the reports from these news pundits would be. This Jesus, who was he? Who were his people, his disciples? Let's do a cameo, an interview with some of those who were healed by him and loved by him because he ministered to them. Well, they would have to have their legal analyst on. They would have to have the experts of the law on, and they would say this was a sham trial. This was the seething serpent, the devil, with venom dripping from his teeth, seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time ago, was able to go on a camping trip, and I remember a man who saw a rattlesnake, and he pinned it down and he picked it up. And as he held that poisonous snake with its mouth open, the fangs were dripping venom. And you could just tell this animal was ready to hunt, ready to kill, ready to inflict his pain. And you can imagine hundreds of Jewish officials, under the definite plan and foreknowledge and sovereignty of Almighty God, but under the influence of Satan himself, seeking to destroy Jesus. And so they set up this trial. They set up this means by which they could trap Jesus and put him to death and put an end to all of their misery. Jesus had come into this world and he had upset the apple cart by preaching a gospel of good news, a gospel of salvation. He had come to make all things new, and it disrupted their system. So when Jesus is arrested and led away by the captors, he's traveling across the Kidron Valley there. He goes up from the Mount of Olives, or down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. First stop is Annas' home. Now, a little bit about Annas. Annas was the great high priest of Israel. High priests were after the order of Aaron. They were elected for life. Now, because Israel was a nation under Roman authority, the high priest must make the Romans happy. Well, Annas was a wicked man, a lustful man, a greedy man, and the Romans didn't like him, so they deposed him from office and made his son-in-law Caiaphas the high priest. But the Jews still regarded him as their man. It would be like in our church if a longtime pastor hung around and he was named pastor emeritus and he still wielded influence and people still treated him as if he were still the pastor, yet there was another pastor on the scene. That's a lot what this might be like. Well, Annas hated Jesus. Annas made money. Here's how things went in the temple. Remember, Jesus came in earlier that week and he overturned the tables of the money changers. So people would come to the temple, they would make their journey to Jerusalem, and they would bring their animals for sacrifice. And what would the priests do? They'd say, oh, that's not a good sacrifice. That animal has a blemish. You need to put that animal away. And by the way, just around the corner, there's a place that'll take your money and they'll change it for temple money and they'll sell you an unblemished animal. You begin to get the picture. It's like going to Disney. Right? You got to eat on site. You got to pay $12 for a burger, that kind of thing. They had you cornered when you came to Jerusalem. And so Annas did not like Jesus upsetting this wonderful racket they had going. And so this trial before Annas, it was not legal. He was not the high priest, nor was there a trial to be allowed in someone's private quarters. The trial was to take place at the temple. And so Annas questioned Jesus. He warmed up the witness, you might say. And all of this was probably to buy time. They were trying to get the Sanhedrin together. They had Jesus and they had to make this work and he needed to die. And so this trial before Annas took place. And it's likely that after Annas spoke with Jesus, he was carted off to Caiaphas' house. And as he passed through the courtyard, as we looked last week, Peter denies Christ for the third time. The rooster crows and they lock eyes. And Jesus sees Peter in his great shame. Well, they make their way to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. He probably doesn't do much unless father-in-law says it's good. The people still revered his father-in-law greatly. This was a family business, this high priestly stuff. I think several of the sons of Annas were also of significance in the priestly order. So you can begin to see this is mafia. This is Chicago. This is Al Capone. This is New York. This is the stuff of those movies we love to watch where, you know, somebody's sitting in the back room eating spaghetti with a big napkin around them. This is Boss Hogg, Dukes of Hazzard. This is just backroom dirty dealing that Jesus is facing. And so there's this trial before Caiaphas in the middle of the night. Now, because they don't want to break any rules, we really can't gather the Sanhedrin until morning. No trial can take place during the daylight. And so as day breaks, Jesus is carted in before the Sanhedrin, where the official trial will take place. But just think for a moment, if you will. Jesus' agony in the garden, we're told of. His prayers to God Almighty, his sweating droplets of blood because of the agony of facing the wrath of God to be poured out on him for the sins of people. We're not told about Jesus' night in jail. Supposedly, maybe from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he may have gotten 2 hours of sleep. Who knows? Did an angel attend him, just as one had done there in the garden? We don't know these things, but our Lord is spending a never-ending day, a never-ending night in great agony under the hands of the church, the religious officials. Well, in the morning when the Sanhedrin finally meet, they issue the sentence of death. They issue the sentence of death, and because they cannot put Jesus to death, they must take this criminal in their eyes to the Roman authorities. Only they can execute. Only they can mete out capital punishment. So they take him to Pilate. Now remember, Jerusalem is abuzz with Passover. It's full of people. All the pilgrims are there to worship God, but all the Roman authorities have gathered as well. This is a remarkable time in the yearly cycle of Jerusalem. And so Pilate is there and they accuse him of being a king. Not Pilate, Jesus. They accuse him of being a king. That's against Rome. They accuse him of telling people, oh, don't pay your taxes. And they say this man is a man of sedition, rustling up hatred towards the Roman authorities. Well, he has to speak to Herod as well because he's a Galilean. Remember Herod. Herod is the one who offed the head of John the Baptist. He's the man of many wives. He's the man of a bad reputation. And what we see at the end of the three trials of Jesus before Pilate and Herod is three times Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man. No offense has he done deserving death." He must have ignored the fact that they accused him of being a king, that they accused him of sedition and rallying Israel against Rome. He must have found he really did say, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." And so he snuffs out these charges, and he wants to punish him and hand him back over or let him go free. But these Jewish authorities are insistent in the charge of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus. Blasphemy, misusing the name of Yahweh. And so as we see through these trials of the Lord Jesus, these Jewish authorities are awful in their treatment of Christ. He's blindfolded. He's beaten. He's spit upon. They just constantly say stuff to him, making fun of him, berating him, accusing him. They blaspheme him. They mock him. They question him. They accuse him. The passage tells us it was with urgency. It was with vehemence. It was them crying out and shouting and demanding, and their cries were loud and insistent. Now, what would the news pundits say about all of this? Well, they would have studied the rules of the Sanhedrin, and they would have determined that at least a dozen of the Sanhedrin's own rules were broken in sending this man to the cross. Annas was not a high priest, yet he tried Jesus. The trial took place in someone's home, not at the temple. Jesus had no defense. This was a one-day trial, not a three-day trial. If you study the judicial system of ancient Israel under the Jewish authorities, it was a pretty good system. And any offense which was a capital offense could take no less than 3 days. And it had various rules about how many people had to declare the man guilty or not guilty. So Jesus' vote by the Sanhedrin to put him to death was unanimous. The Sanhedrin never allowed a unanimous vote. A unanimous vote meant that there was something fishy going on. And so you begin to see this was a sham trial. This was also on a feast day. Feast days were holy. There were many false witnesses. Our passages tell us that many false witnesses came and told tales about Jesus, but even they did not corroborate or match or work. This was a predetermined trial with a already planned outcome. Some of you who have been to Presbytery, I know Jay, I know Robert, you're probably thinking this sounds a lot like our old Presbytery. And it does. Sometimes the church can be vicious to their own, to God's people and God's servants. Well, I want us to think for just a moment about the significance of this trial. Who was it that declared Jesus righteous, innocent? It was the pagans. It was the church that declared Jesus guilty of things which he had not committed. And in our passage here, we see the story of three high priests. There's Annas. You've heard enough about him. There's Caiaphas, his son-in-law. We know a little about him. But then there's Jesus. Let's not forget who he is. He is the high priest of God. And he is not after the order of Aaron. He is after the strange order of Melchizedek. He is the priest king whose origins are from of old. And as Jesus is put on trial, as he is silent, as these witnesses bear false testimony against him, we're reminded of the basics that these Jewish authorities wanted to know. What did they want to know of Jesus in those three trials? Are you Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus' simple answer is, hey, you've said so. It's obvious, isn't it? This is who I am. And by the way, I will sit at the right hand of God. And I will rule this entire earth. And one day I'll be judging you. There'll be a twist of fate, a turn of events. You will see the Son of God seated at the right hand of God, riding on the clouds. One of the answers Jesus gives to them, you ask, but if I tell you, you won't believe. If I tell you that I am the Son of God and I will be seated at his right hand and be the powerful one, you won't believe. And so they condemn him for blasphemy, speaking against Almighty God. But there's a greater sin in this passage, and this is what I want to land home to us today. It's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When God Almighty gives testimony to his people that he is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is the great high priest, he is the Savior of sinners, and we respond in unbelief, as these other high priests do, we sin against the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says there is no hope for us. And we will face the judgment seat of Christ himself. And so let me challenge you, let me encourage you today to see two things from this passage. Jesus is Messiah. And Jesus is innocent. And as the innocent Messiah, he suffers as the high priest making the offering at the cross, but himself being the offering at the cross. And if you're like these high priests, like these Jewish officials, you are railing against God, hating God, and living in unbelief, you will face him in judgment one day. But if you have faith, like that thief who was crucified beside him, who identified Jesus and put his faith in him and repented of his sins, you, as Jesus says to him, will be with him in paradise. Pray with me. Lord, we remember your sufferings in this hour as we come to your table. We remember that you suffered and bled and died in our place. You took on our sin, became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so in these few moments ahead, we pray that you would take these elements of your supper, the bread and the cup, and that you would use them in a special and mighty way to feed us, to nurture us, to build up our faith, to remind us that we are your children. You never leave us or forsake us, and you have a bright hope and future for us if we put our faith and trust and hope in you. So bless us now as we've heard your word and as we prepare to come to your table. We ask for your grace in the name of Christ. Amen.